You know, CJ did not play football on Sunday, but I heard he was in Fellowship Kids serving last Sunday, the 5 days or 6 days after his heart surgery. So if you have an excuse not to serve, go talk to CJ. Thank you, brother. All right, let's pray. I will extol you. We extol you, our God and our King. We bless your name forever and ever. We bless you today for the testimony of your provision in CJ's life and in the Schrock family. We thank you, God. We see your hand at work, how you have opened up your hand and provided good things for your children. We bless you, we praise you, and we thank you. We know that you were hearing our prayers and you were at work, and you have been at work and you will continue to be at work, and so we praise you. We ask for your blessing on Wendy as she recovers from her surgery this past week. I would just pray that you would remove the pain, give her comfort even now as she's at home. God, pray you would give her good rest and that all the incisions, everything would heal up. There'd be no lasting issues. God, that you would be near to her. Father, we thank you that you hear our prayers and you incline your ear to listen. We pray now that as we sit under your word, that you would teach us, you would form us, you would shape us, that you would speak through your servant, and you would make your name known for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, how in the world did I get here? Have you guys ever asked yourself that question? How in the world did I get here? And it's a question you can ask in a lot of different situations. You can ask it kind of in a surreal moment. I had one of these, several of these in India, but when we were up in the mountains visiting some shepherds who had invited us to come, we had a friend who was amongst them who was receptive to the gospel, and so he invited us to come visit, and so we drove hours up in the mountains. You could see a picture of where we went there, where he was grazing his flock, and that night we sat around a fire, and we just shared stories. We heard about their nomadic lifestyle, and after the fire, we hung a sheet up next to it, and we got to show the Jesus film. You can see in the background there where we shared about the good shepherd who goes after the lost sheep, and it was just a special moment. I remember just sitting there thinking, like, how in the world did I get here? This is too good to be true. So sweet. It's also a question, though, you can ask in funny situations. You know, the next day we left there. I think I shared this story last year. We left that next morning, and the shepherd wanted to come with us, and so he got in the car, but he brought two goats along with him, and they're just pooping everywhere, and I just remember thinking, like, if you had told me 10 years ago that I would be in this situation right now, I would not have believed you in any way. Funny situations cause you to ask that question, how in the world did I get here? It's also a question that you can ask yourself when you're in a hard place, when you're going through a less than desirable situation. Almost 1 year ago to the day, I remember coming home one night and my wife was laying on the floor crying and just saying, what is going on? As we were, as a family in a church, walking through a hard season, I remember asking, like, what's going on? What are we doing? How did we get here? When you make mistakes or you fall into sin, you can ask yourself that question, like, how did I get to this point? What decisions did I make to get me to stoop this low? How in the world did I get here? What just happened? You know, when you ask this question in response to a special situation or a funny moment, it comes with gratitude and a sense of joy. But when you ask that question in response to a hard situation or as a result of sin, saying, how in the world did I get here? It comes with a lot of what-ifs and regret. And as we've seen so far in the series going through the book of the Minor Prophets, the book of the 12, Israel and Judah were in a hard place because of their sin. They had forsaken their covenant with God. They had turned their backs on him, and they were being warned by prophets of impending judgment in the form of foreign nations coming to take them away from their land and take them off into exile. And you can imagine the people crying out as they were going, how in the world did we get here? What did we do? And as they were led away into exile, the weight of the regret that they would have carried would have been heavier than the chains on their hands and their feet. How in the world did we get here? And this morning, I want to entertain that question with you all as kind of an excursus to the Minor Prophets series. How in the world did Israel end up in the situation that they found themselves in? What got them to that point? And then how can we, as God's people, now live in such a way so that we don't have to ask that regret-filled question one day? So open your Bibles with me to Psalm 78. Psalm 78. One of the ways that God has chosen to present truth to us, his people, is through songs. The book of Psalms was the song book of the people of Israel, and there are many different types of songs in it, like praises, laments. There are historical psalms, there are wisdom songs, there are psalms of thanksgiving, royal psalms, all different types of music in the book of Psalms. And Psalm 78 is a historical psalm. It recounts the history of Israel from the Exodus up through the Davidic reign, but it's also a wisdom song that's meant to teach God's people, meant to shape us as God's people. And God has designed us as humans to be stirred and moved by music. He's created our minds to soak up truth when it floats on the melodic streams of song. You guys know this, and it's how songs, lyrics will stick in your head from when you were a child. I've had a lot of boy band songs coming back to mind lately. My kids, we watched Trolls 3, and if you've seen it, there's a lot of boy band references, and so a lot of those songs are coming back, and I'm like, what do these songs even mean? Like, why is it lodged in my brain? It's amazing how songs can get stored away in the attics of our minds, collecting dust over years, and then a certain sight or smell or sound will cause that door to fling open and the song comes flying out, and you're like, where did those lyrics come from? And that's why a lot of us might not be able to recall certain scriptures from memory, but we can sing all these ridiculous songs from our youth. These songs get lodged in our brains. And that's why we, as God's people, need to pay attention to what we are listening to and storing away in our minds. What are the lyrics of the songs that you're listening to, that your kids are hearing? Those lyrics are shaping them. I know Taylor Swift dropped a new album this week. Get ready, Swifties. Coming for you. Well, if you haven't heard it yet, I haven't either, but I did look up some of the lyrics to that album. And I want us to think about what we are listening to and what our kids are listening to. Because, you know, think about how do the overt references to sex outside marriage shape our kids? How does the explicit language that's becoming more and more normalized shape their minds? How do an entire category of songs called diss tracks, if you know, you know, how do those, that way to speak about other people, how does that shape the minds of our kids? We need to think about these things. Songs teach us. Songs shape generations. Hebrews 5:14 says that one characteristic of the mature is that they have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. So the mature, over time, have learned to discern, to think hard about what they see and what they hear and decide, yeah, this is good and this is bad. You might have those lenses which have formed over time that you can view the world through, that you can listen to the songs through. Do your kids have that discerning capability? Can they filter what they're hearing through a biblical worldview? Have they learned over time to be able to rightly distinguish good from evil? Are they mature enough to handle it? Songs shape generations. So we need to be careful what we are letting our kids store away in the attics of their minds, shaping them. And knowing this, knowing that songs shape generations, God has presented truth to us through song. He puts truth to song. And Asaph wants us to pay attention. Look at verse 1, 2, and 3. Give ear, O my people, to my teaching. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings from of old, things that we have heard and known that our fathers have told us. Asaph says, listen up. Don't just mindlessly listen to my song. Take in what I'm saying. Lend your ear. Try hard to think about what I am saying. The song is a parable. filled with dark sayings from of old. A parable is a teaching tool of wisdom literature. It's a comparison, taking a story and connecting it to our lives through a meaningful bridge. And so we, the wise, listen to what he is saying and try to make connections to their lives. And he's going to hold up the story of Israel, and he wants us to compare our lives to it and make the connections. If we are wise, if we have ears to hear, we will do that. And what's that story? Well, he presents the long story, the long history of Israel in highlight fashion. He gives us the trailer version of Israel's history, looking at Exodus and the wilderness wanderings, and then the conquest of Canaan. And in doing so and presenting that, he's pulling out something that he wants us to see. He's not recounting every single thing that happened, but he pulls out a pattern that he wants us to compare our lives to. And he wants us to see the sinful rebellion of Israel and the surprise of God's mercy. Look at this rhythm all the way throughout, starting in verse 13. Notice the difference between God's actions and man's actions. Verse 13, he divided the sea and let them pass through it. Verse 11, they forgot his works. 14, he led them, he gave them drink. Verse 17, yet they sinned still more against him, rebelling against the Most High and the desert. Verse 24, yet he rained down on them manna to eat. He gave them food in abundance. Verse 32, yet in spite of all of this, they still sinned. Despite his wonders, they did not believe. Verse 35, God was their rock, the Most High God, their Redeemer. And yet they flattered him, they lied to him. Their heart was not steadfast toward him. They were not faithful to his covenant. Verse 38, yet he, being compassionate, atoned for their iniquity and did not destroy them. Verse 40, they rebelled, they grieved him, they tested him, provoked the Holy One of Israel. Verse 42, he redeemed them. He performed his signs in Egypt. Verse 42, they did not remember his power. Verse 52, he led out his people, he guided them, and he brought them to his holy land. Verse 56, yet they tested and they rebelled, did not keep his testimonies, but they turned away and acted treacherously like their fathers. They provoked him to anger with their high places. They moved him to jealousy with their idols. Again and again and again and again, the rhythm of Israel's history is responding to God's kindness and his mercy with hard-hearted rebellion. And Asaph wants us to see that. He wants to hold it up in front of us for us to think about and to observe and to compare our lives to. And right after that last display of rebellion, we read in verse 59 that when God heard, he was full of wrath and he utterly rejected Israel. That's what we should expect. That's what we should expect. He is Yahweh. He is the Most High God, the Holy One of Israel. His anger against the sinfulness and wickedness of man is just. It is right, and it is to be expected. He should be full of wrath. He should reject Israel, and the psalm should end there. It should end at verse 59. That should be the final word. But it's not. Rather than the song ending with the crescendo of God's wrath, it resolves with a note of hope. Look at 68 and following. But he chose the tribe of Judah. He built his sanctuary. He chose David, his servant. He brought him to shepherd Jacob, his people, Israel, his inheritance. With upright heart, he shepherded them and guided them with a skillful hand. That's a surprise of God's mercy. It should not be expected. Asaph wants the people of God to look back on their dark history. He wants them to look back on the dark backdrop of their stubbornness, their hard-heartedness, their rebellion, their unfaithfulness, their continual breaking of the covenant. He wants them to look at that backdrop and see the light of mercy and grace of their covenant-keeping God shine forth against that backdrop. Asaph highlights that for God's people and for us through this song. As one commentator says, the supreme quality of this song is that throughout all its measures, over against the repeated failure of his people, God's persistent patience is set forth in bold relief. The melodic theme running throughout this song of Israel's history is the persistent patience of God. And we must not forget it. We cannot forget it. There's this rhythm back and forth this song of forgetting, not remembering, and yet God remembering his covenant and being faithful. So Asaph says, don't forget, don't forget, don't forget. So with the minor prophets, how in the world did Israel end up in that situation? Well, we saw this in Hosea. They forgot the law. They forgot their covenant with God. They forgot God himself. They forsook him. And they spiraled downward into apostasy. And so God's people, Asaph is saying, God's people need to sing this song. This was the song sung by the community of God. God's people need to sing songs that remind them of his great and glorious deeds, his mighty works over and against our sinfulness. We need that song to be on repeat. We need the lyrics of God's faithfulness stored away in our minds. That's what needs to be lodged in the attics of our minds. But he also holds it up so that Israel doesn't just point a judgmental finger at their past and say, look how ridiculous they were. I can't believe they were so stubborn. I can't believe they didn't get it. No, it's held up to us as a warning. It's held up to God's people as a warning, saying, don't fall into this way of living. Don't fall into the rebellion that your ancestors did. Turn to the faithful God. The lyrics to this song must not be forgotten because they make the melody of the persistent patience of God that much sweeter to us. When we see our sin, we see our Savior. We see our rebellion, but we hear the song of redemption. So how do we not end up like Israel? We remember the story of God. Remember it over and over and over again. Store away the lyrics in your mind. But not just remember, look at verse 3 and 4. These things that we have heard and known that our fathers have told us, we will not hide them from their children, but tell the coming generation the glorious deeds of the Lord and his might and the wonders that he has done. We remember the story of God, but we also retell the story of God. We retell it. When our minds and our hearts are filled with the story of God and his mercy and his goodness to us, we pour out that truth. We pour out that story on the next generation. We retell it. Now, I have a confession to make this morning. It's one that might end in my firing. I don't know. Maybe. It's worth it, though. I don't like Star Wars. I don't. Yeah. I'm sorry. Somebody might walk out right now. I'm open to liking it. The problem was, see, John's leaving. He's like, I'm out of here. You want some watered down coffee? All right, I'll be back. Nice. So the reason I don't like it is my parents never taught me to like it. We didn't watch it in the house growing up. It wasn't a big thing for them. And so they never taught me to appreciate all however many films there are. I'm open to it. I'm willing to be discipled by some of you. But I was never taught. I was never taught to like this movie. And I know it shaped so many of you, and it's something that parents pass down to their kids. But I've never learned it, and so I don't appreciate it. The next generation is constantly learning. The world is our classroom, I hear people say. And we as parents, as the community of God, have the responsibility and the privilege to pass important things, the most important things, on to the next generation, more important than Star Wars, believe it or not. And what are we to tell them? Look at verse 4. The glorious deeds of the Lord and his might and the wonders that he has done. We're supposed to tell and retell because we've received it. The works of the Lord, his works. Israel's history shows the greatness of God, his marvelous deeds over and against their sin. It shows the greatness of God. Look who the actor is in this. The glorious deeds of the Lord and his might and the wonders that he has done. Israel's history doesn't show the greatness of Israel or their might or how faithful they were or how righteous they were over and against the nations. No, it shows the glorious deeds of a God who pursues his people, the God who's willing to run after those who run away from him. God said, it's not because you were great, not because you were many in number that I set my eyes on you. It's because I love you. That's why. Israel's history shows the greatness of God, not the greatness of Israel. And that's the same for us. Our history, if you look back at the story of your life, God did not save you. God did not set his eyes on you because you were greater than someone else, because you were more worthy than your neighbor or than your family member, because you were more righteous than anyone else. No, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. You were following the course of the world, the prince of the power of the air. But God, who's rich in mercy and love, pursued you, set his affections on you, and came after you and woke you up, gave you spiritual eyes to see and ears to hear. It's because of his greatness and his goodness and his mercy that you are even here right now. And so we recount those wondrous deeds and we tell them to our kids, to the next generation. The next generation should not think that we are great. They should think that our God is great. They shouldn't think that we're sinless. They should know that we are sinners trusting in a sinless Savior. And they shouldn't even just know that we're generally sinners. I mean, the lost will say, yeah, no one's perfect. We don't want our kids just to say, yeah, no one's perfect. We want the next generation to know specifically the ways that we sin. So confess sin appropriately to the next generation. Bring them into your story. Let them know specifically how you have rebelled and how you currently are sinning. It's so important for our kids to hear us confess sin when we sin against them or others and seek forgiveness. It shows them that not just I was a sinner, but that I am and I still need a Savior today. We pass on the mighty works of God to the next generation. We talk about his greatness, the goodness of God. We sing about it. And we invite them into our stories so that they know that God is faithful. We also show them the works of God. We need to show the kids, our kids and the next generation that he is faithful. I remember before going to India, one of my prayers was, God, would you just show my kids? We want to live in a way that they see that you are faithful. We want to take steps so that that as a family, where unless God, you show up, we're going to fall on our faces. And so that they can see that not just in theory, not just abstract, God is faithful, but if God doesn't show up, we are not going to have food tomorrow. If God doesn't show up, we're not going to know where to go when we're driving up into the mountains. If God, if you don't show up, I'm nothing. And I know some of you are in some really hard situations right now. Loss of job, medical situations, relational strife. Don't shield your kids from that suffering. Let them know. Let them hear you pray. Let them see you cry. Because it will show that dad, my mom and dad aren't great. My uncle and auntie aren't great. God is great. He is faithful. And we as a family, we lean on him. We as a church community, we lean on him. My kids have been able to be, you know, sitting in GCG, sitting at the meals, talking with the folks. And this isn't just parents. We are a community of faith. My kids are learning so much from the other families, the other individuals in our group. Just recently, Millie was sitting at the dinner table asking the testimonies of the young singles in our group and hearing from them about their sin and the ways that they've gone astray in their life, but how Jesus has been dependable for them and faithful to them. It's not just from mom and dad. We need to, our kids, the kids in this church need to hear and see that God is faithful, the great works of God. But also, his works need to be retold, but also his word. In verse 5, he established a testimony in Jacob and he appointed a law in Israel which commanded our fathers to teach their children. There's a word to be taught. The scriptures are true. In a world of confusion, a world of lies, our kids need to be taught the truth from the word. Man doesn't live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. If my kid was hungry, how wrong would it be to withhold food from them? We have the words of eternal life. We need to be about teaching the next generation the truths of God, opening up the scriptures. You don't have to be Charles Spurgeon. You don't have to be Jonathan Edwards or Tim Keller. Just open up the Bible, read a passage, and ask your kids, like, what does this teach us about God? What does this teach us about man? Through that, they're learning, not just the truths of scripture, but the importance of asking these questions of scripture, sitting under the authority of scripture. We must teach the word to the next generation. Catechism tools. You can download the app, New City Catechism. It's a really good one. It's an adult version and a kid's version. It's really good. It takes the truths of scripture and helps us recite them with our kids, ask questions, they give answers. There's songs that are really catchy. So it's stored in our minds. It's like kindling for later in life. You set up the kindling and pray, Holy Spirit, would you cause this fire to burn? Lay those sticks for the next generation. We teach, we reteach his works and his word. And what's the result? Verse 7 and 8. So that they should set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments, and that they should not be like their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation whose heart was not steadfast, whose spirit was not faithful to God. What's the result? One, that they set their hope in God. When we retell the beautiful truths of Scripture, when we proclaim to our kids the works and the words of God, it helps them see the foolishness of sin, the folly of running after the world. And it helps them to not set their hope in money, to not set their hope in their career or in people and in reputation and beauty. Don't put your hope in those things. It's fruitless. It's empty. It's drinking from a broken cistern. When we teach our kids, we're helping them put their hope in God, the only one who's dependable, the only one who's worthy of their worship, the only one who will truly satisfy the desires of their hearts. They put their hope in God. We also see that they keep his commandments. When the wonders of God are taught, when the glorious deeds of God are proclaimed, when his works are celebrated, when we teach our kids to submit to the word of God, the fruit is obedience to the Lord. It's more important than obedience to me. Obedience to the Lord. One day they're going to leave the house, and who they're going to be obedient to then? Their sinful desires or the Lord? We need to shape them at a young age to see that it's good to submit to God, that the Lord's commandments are not burdensome. As we saw in the Sermon on the Mount, that the path that Jesus is inviting us into is a path of flourishing. He made us. He knows the best way to live. We get to shape how they view their futures, not just can I be successful, but how can I be bringing good into this world? How can I be promoting truth in this world? How can I be a part of pushing back the darkness in this world? That's an inspiring future for a kid. How can I be a part of the work that God is doing to undo the effects of the fall in this world? They learn that by submitting to his word. We get to shape that at a young age. The result of retelling the story of God to the next generation is that they put their hope in God, that they learn to walk in his ways, and finally, they don't end up like their stubborn ancestors. They don't end up like Israel, whose hearts were not steadfast, who were not faithful to God. Rather than being stubborn, they become humble as they learn that they are not God, that they're not on the throne of their lives, that there's a king in heaven, he's far better than them, and he has not fallen off his throne. We teach our kids that. It humbles them. Pride is bound up in the heart of man. We have a responsibility to show them, to humble them, to help them submit to a better king. Rather than a rebellious, hard-hearted life, they learn that God's kindness should lead them to repentance. So as we see the goodness of God and the kindness of God in their lives, like Romans 2 says, that kindness should then lead them to repentance. We want that for the next generation. Rather than having a shallow faith that falls apart when hard times come, they learn that life isn't easy, that suffering happens, that trials come, that this world is broken, but they can have a safe refuge in Jesus Christ when the storms do come in life. And so they don't end up like Israel. saying, how did I get here? Weighed down by regrets. There's also another impact or another result of retelling the story and retelling the works to the next generation is that there's a multi-generational impact. I counted 5 different generations in these 8 verses. He says, our fathers and us, our children, the children yet unborn, and then their children. 5 generations of impact. As much as we want to reach the nations, which I'm all about that. As much as we want to evangelize the lost, amen. We have a lot of lost people coming in here every week. They're just little minions. We want to reach generations that will that impact will far outreach us, every one of us in this room. And that's what he says. When we teach, when we remember the story of God, and then when we retell that to the next generation, it will be passed on and on and on. And it'll have multi-generational impact. And for that to happen, we need everyone involved. Everyone. Not just parents. And what happens if we don't? Well, verse 4 says it's not just negligence. It's actually hiding the truth from them. Look at verse 4. We will not hide them, the teachings, the scriptures, the works of God. We will not hide them from their children, but tell the coming generation. We're not just neglecting something. We're intentionally choosing to not pass these things on. As I said earlier, how evil would it be if my child was starving, I've withheld food from them. We have the words of eternal life. Let us pass them on. We have an example of what happens in Scripture, multiple examples of what happens when God's people don't pass on the truths of Scripture. King Josiah, after David, King Josiah was a righteous king in Israel's history. He initiated a project to restore the house of the Lord, which had become kind of dilapidated after an evil king named Manasseh. And during this renovation project, they actually rediscovered the word of God, the book of the law in the house of the Lord. And then interesting, it wasn't lost like in a battle or somewhere, you know, off in a different country. It was they lost the word of God in the house of the Lord. It got thrown in the junk drawer only to be forgotten by God's people. And look at 2 Kings 22, verse 13. When Josiah read the book, the book of the law, he tore his clothes in repentance and told the priest, go inquire of the Lord for me and for the people and for all of Judah concerning the words of this book that has been found. For great is the wrath of the Lord that is kindled against us. Why? How in the world did we get here? Because our fathers have not obeyed the words of this book to do according to all that is written concerning us. They failed us. Our fathers failed us. May it not be said of us, Fellowship Church. We have a responsibility to steward the story passed down to us, to faithfully steward the story by retelling it after we remember it. We can't expect the coming generations to set their hope in God if we don't take seriously the call to faithfully steward the story of God. It's our responsibility. So how do we do this? How do we as a church do this? Well, one, it starts in the home. It starts in the home. Fathers, I'm just addressing fathers here. Fathers, don't shirk the responsibility. I've had to repent this week. My wife is really faithful in the mornings to do catechisms with the kids, to do Bible study with the kids, to sing songs with them, and that's good. I love it. But there's a call in Scripture for men to lead. And some of that's delegated, I understand that. But I still have responsibility to step up and to lead my family, to make sure they don't just hear from me for too long on Sunday mornings. They should hear from me throughout the week. And we sing songs at night, we read the Bible, we pray. But I told them, like, we need to be doing family worship together. So that's just a change that we're making as a family. We need, as a family, it starts in the home. Do catechisms, pray together, sing worship songs together. Make the word central in your homes. But it continues. It starts in the home, but it continues in the community. We're a hodgepodge of people here. We're a family locking arms together. I need you, you need me, we need one another. As I mentioned earlier, our GCG has been great for my kids. They're hearing from so many different people that aren't their parents. People with kids, people without kids. We got grandparents, widows, singles, those without kids yet. So many different walks of life in here, so many different stages of life. You're all valuable. We all lock arms together to raise up the next generation. It continues in community. But it's got to be, lastly, reinforced by our practices. I'm doing a race, a half Ironman in August, training for that if my body holds up. I can't just show up on August 18th without having changed anything in my life, without any practices, without any training, and expect to be able to do that race without dying. That would just be miserable. I have to, day in and day out, make changes to my life so that the desires I have are matched by the disciplines that I have. I have to swim and bike and run according to a plan so that over time I become who I want to be. It's true in every area of life, and it's true for our spiritual formation as well. We are the fruit of our decisions. We have to position ourselves as a church in such a way that it reinforces what we say, what we know to be true. So if we are to disciple the next generation, if we are to remember the story of God and then retell the story of God, then we need to structure ourselves, we need to position ourselves as a church so that we do that well, so that what the way that we gather together, the way that we teach one another reflects what we believe to be true about discipleship. And so our practices need to change. My oldest daughter, Millie, and I, we just finished working on a project that she's been chipping away at for several months. And it's a magazine called The Ravens Report, the official magazine of the Baltimore Ravens. And how on earth did a girl who grew up in India, the land of cricket, and knew nothing about football, how did she come to choose that she wanted to do a project on the Baltimore Ravens? Well, I'm a U of L fan, and their star quarterback for many years, Lamar Jackson, was drafted by the Ravens back in 2018, and without having a professional team allegiance, I was also drafted by the Baltimore Ravens at that time. And so since then, I've been following the team, you know, watching the games, watching highlights, and over the last couple years, Millie has been sitting by me as I, you know, watch the highlights on YouTube or on Sunday afternoon as we watch the games together. And it's been interesting to watch her fandom grow along with mine. You know, at first she was asking questions like, why are they throwing the ball? Why aren't they kicking it? You know, like she only seen soccer. Eventually that matured into her asking questions about why there's a yellow line on the field or why they keep throwing those yellow flags. And then it's developed into her getting mad when they call a holding call and it shouldn't have been a holding call. You know? Like she's grown to understand over time this sport. I've had to talk to her about not getting so angry or sad when it's a bad call or the team loses. Because it's not saying it's not a big deal. Because she's seen me get overreact in those situations. And I've been there before. See, her knowledge and her appreciation of the sport, and particularly of the Baltimore Ravens, has grown as she has sat next to me. And so when she was given the chance to create a magazine on any topic of her choice, she chose the Baltimore Ravens. So what does that have to do with anything? What does that have to do with this church? What does that have to do? What does Lamar Jackson have to do with faithfully stewarding the story of God? Well, the one time a week that we as a church have to gather together, to lift our hands in praise, to sing of the glories of God, to sit under his word preached, to come to the table together and celebrate the broken body of Christ, his blood shed for us. The one time of week that we as a family come and are encouraging one another and building one another up as a whole, a large portion of our kids are not in here. They're not. They're not seeing us worship and lift our hands in praise. They're not hearing us corporately confess sin. They're not sitting under the preached word alongside of us. They're not watching us take notes as we listen to the word of God. They're not observing us take the bread and the juice, a reminder of our sinfulness. They're not developing the habits that will shape them for the future when they leave the home to be a part of the people of God and not just their friends. and they're missing out on opportunities then to go home with their parents and to discuss what they saw and what they heard on Sunday mornings. See, Millie was shaped into a fan by sitting next to me, but far more important than shaping our kids into Ravens fans or Star Wars fans is developing our kids over time into disciples of Jesus Christ. Amen? And so to that end, our church, the leaders of this church, the elders of this church, have had a growing conviction over time that we need to make some structural changes to how we gather on Sunday mornings. We, as a church, want the things that we do to support what we say we believe. And so, to that end, in the fall, what you guys have been seeing on every fifth Sunday when all the kids five and older are in here, and on some of Sundays when we are all together, we'll be making some structural changes in the fall as a church so that our kids can sit next to us and learn to be disciples of Jesus week in and week out. And so those changes will look like having pre-service, age-based Sunday school. We think it's important that kids still spend time with kids their age, get training at a level they can understand. And so we will have that pre-service Sunday school time. But we also be inviting everyone over the age of four into the church services week in and week out. We see this value of them, even as a five-year-old, learning that, hey, it's important that I sit and listen to the word preached. Hey, it's important that I stand up when we sing the praises of God, or when we stand up for the scripture reading. Or 8 or 9 year old to begin to think about the lyrics of the songs that they're singing, and not just mindlessly sing stuff. We think it's important for our kids to see their parents and others come to the table, a reminder that, hey, actually my parents are sinners and they need a savior. See, we want to shape disciples from an early age. Between the age 5 and 17, if my math's correct, there's about 676 Sundays. Think of how many opportunities we have as a church to develop good habits in our kids as they sit under the preach word, as they hear the song sung, as they learn to lift their hands. Where's Chris Husey? I saw your son last week. It was so cute while you're holding him, just raising his hand up. He might not know what that means, but he sees others doing that. He's learning from a young age that, hey, there's something happening when we gather together. And I think we often underestimate what our kids can understand and what they can pick up. But God's Spirit is powerful. His word is living and active. And when we gather together, we want the next generation to be a part of it so that they're shaped and formed together alongside of us. Not just developing into fans, but developing into disciples. And so I know there's a lot of questions with this, and tonight at the members' meeting, we're gonna talk about a lot of logistics and practical matters. We've got feedback from a lot of you. We've talked to other churches that have made this change, and we've thought through a lot of those things. We wanna hear from you guys. But as the elders of this church really believe this is the direction we need to move so that we can be faithful to what we see our calling in as scripture, what we see as a pattern throughout the history in scripture, but also throughout the history of the church, where children are gathering with their families for worship. This is the direction that we believe that we need to take so that one day we don't end up at the church saying, how in the world did we get here? How has a next generation gone so unchurched? Rather than asking that question, we want to say, how can we get there? How can we get to the place where our kids are hoping in the Lord? How can we get to a place where our kids are learning to love the commandments of God? How can we get to a place where they are trusting in Him and not stubborn and hard-hearted and unfaithful? I know there's a lot of different ways to do church, but the elders of the church want to lead us in that direction where we see it'd be faithful for us to make some of these changes as a body. And so we ask that you would pray to that end and think about these things tonight. Come to the meeting so you can hear some of the practical matters. But church, this is our calling, to remember the story of God and to retell it to the next generation. And part of that telling is inviting them in to the practices that we have as a church. It's not gonna be easy. Kids are loud, kids are noisy, kids are messy, kids are stinky, kids are sticky. That's okay, so are you. But it's sanctifying. That's one thing too. Like, Joe and I were talking about this. One of the things that we really had to grow in India was most Sundays, we were showing up, and there was just power in showing up. We would say that. There's power in showing up. But we weren't necessarily getting a ton out of our gatherings. And we did over time, but we also saw that actually it's not really always about us. And I know in the West, it's really easy to make church about us. You know, as the temperature, it was so cold in here, but hot out there earlier. You know, there's so many different things that we could complain about when we put ourselves first. And now when we introduce kids into this service, there's going to be more that we can complain about, right? But maybe it's not about you. You ever think about that? You should. It's not about you. It's not about me. Okay, we come together. We're a family. We lock arms. We learn how to bear with one another in love. We learn how to put others first. Okay, you have an opportunity. Think of it as an opportunity to shape the next generation. And we want to do that faithfully as a church. So in closing, we started by asking the question, how in the world did Israel end up in the situation that they found themselves in the minor prophets? And what we see in Psalm 78 is that the community of God is supposed to faithfully steward the story of God so that the coming generations might set their hope in God. Israel did not do that well. They did not faithfully steward the story of God and pass it on to the next generation. But we as a church, we want to do that well. We want to be faithful to that end. So we don't regret one day. But rather, we see where God's calling us. We say, how can we get there? Let's lock arms and let's do it. Let's have a multi-generational impact as a congregation. Let's pray. God, I thank you that you have given us your word to shape us and to form us. You've held up Israel as an example to us. We see a stubbornness, a rebellion, a hard-heartedness in them that, if we're honest, we often see in ourselves, a selfishness, a sinfulness, unbelief. And yet I thank you that over and against the backdrop of Israel's sin and our sin, we see your mercy and your grace. We see your patient persistence with your people. And Lord, we as those who are recipients of this story, we as are those who have had eyes opened and ears opened and hearts made new to appreciate and love you and the work that you've done. Lord, we have this great responsibility and privilege to pass this on to the next generation, Lord, and we want to be faithful with that. We want to faithfully steward the message that you have given us. So would you help us to do that well? Would you give us wisdom? Lord, both as individuals in our own lives to remember what you have done and to retell that to those around us. But as a community, as a church, as a whole, Lord, we want to have structures in place that support what we know to be true and what's important. And God, we firmly believe that this is where you're leading us, that some of these changes in the fall will, though different for us as a culture and as a church, they are for our good. And will help us grow into being faithful to what you've called us to. So God, we just pray your blessing on that. Lord, we ask that you would help us to think wisely about next steps. So thank you for Anna and Melanie and just the Fellowship Kids leadership and how they've really been praying about this and how they've thought through so many practical matters. God, just pray you help us to continue to help them make some of these changes, which is a lot of this, the burden rests on them in the fall as we make some of these logistical moves. So just pray your blessing on them. God, and for those in this church who are kind of apprehensive about this or unsure, God, we just pray that you would help us to trust you. Thank you that you are at work in this church, that you are building your church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. We pray that you would help us to be faithful so that multiple generations are impacted by the gospel and that we would see our families, we would see our neighbors, and we would see the nations reached for your glory. Lord, help us to faithfully steward your story for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Or as we come to the table, we come as to be reminded of the goodness of God towards us. Psalm 78 ends with the reign of King David, and we know where that's headed. That one would sit on the throne of David forever. And that one is King Jesus. He came, lived life that none of us could live, died the death that each one of us deserve, rose to conquer sin, Satan, and death, and now he reigns forever on a throne that he is not gonna fall off of. And so we come to the table to be reminded of King Jesus and what he has done for us, to be reminded both of our sinfulness, but his sufficiency as our Savior. So come, if you put your faith in Jesus and you've been baptized, come to the table, take the bread, Christ's body was broken for you. Take the juice, Christ's blood was shed for you. He observed the wrath of God for you. And do it as a proclamation both to your own soul, but to one another and to the kids in here who haven't put their faith in Christ yet. It's a picture to them of your sinfulness, but of our Savior's sufficiency. Let's continue to grow together, church. Let's continue to change not only what we do, but Lord willing, change generations. Let's do that together. God, we thank you for the table. Preach to our souls as we come. Preach the good old story to us of your faithfulness in spite of our rebellion. We love you, Lord, and we thank you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.